All right, Matthew chapter 11, Matthew chapter 11. I want to talk to you this morning about John the Baptist. We're ready for a new chapter in Matthew after spending a long time, chapter 10. But talking about Matthew is going to be a good segue into talking about spiritual discouragement. And I know spiritual discouragement is very real for many of us. I, like any other Christian, have gone through long seasons of spiritual discouragement, whether it's just an awareness of your own weaknesses, your own shortcomings, whether it's trials that seem to just pile on. And often in our spiritual discouragement, it tends to attack our faith, doesn't it? It tends to make us ask questions we've never asked before and lose zeal that we never lost before and begin to question some things that we've never questioned before. And so I think this passage is going to be an encouragement because it shows us a spiritual discouragement that comes from an incredibly godly and powerful individual. And it's just an encouragement to be reminded that spiritual discouragement is not something that comes to only the lukewarm, lame Christians, but it visits and it haunts the godliest of Christians. And so we're going to be looking at John the Baptist, but I think you could look back and even think of the prophet Elijah. I mean, the prophet Elijah was a man that we know experienced intense spiritual discouragement. And it almost surprises us sometimes reading his account because, I mean, is there any more extraordinary, exciting, exhilarating account than when Elijah is standing on Mount Carmel and he rains down fire from heaven in the presence of the false prophets? We just wish that would happen when we do street evangelism, right? You doubt my God, watch what he can do. And it's this incredible account where these pagan, child-sacrificing, idol-worshipping priests and false prophets have been there all day crying out to their God, cutting themselves, lacerating themselves. The more they bleed, the more our gods have to hear us, and absolutely nothing happens. So then Elijah steps up, and he commands the first thing, seven jars, barrels of water, you know, be dumped on his altar. Let's make it as non-flammable as possible. And then he drops to his knees, and he cries upon the one true God, and immediately fire pours out of heaven and devours the altar and even devours the stones of the altar. It's this especially supernaturally hot fire. And then in righteous zeal, he commands the execution of all the false prophets. And then he goes up on Mount Carmel and he prays that God would end this three-year famine. And God ends the three-year famine. And suddenly there is this deluge. And as you can just imagine it, just water and rain streaming down the face of this prophet as God has proven himself in the most extraordinary way. And you would think after that, and this is what Elijah's saying, and after that, there must be spiritual awakening. I mean, this false religion is dead. The land has been revived. The desert is watered. We can live. I mean, great things. We are on the cusp of great and extraordinary things. But that was not to happen in the life of Elijah. King Ahab, who was the wicked king of the northern kingdom at that point, had seen all this, and it even looks like he's been humbled by it. But then he kind of runs off to his wicked wife, Jezebel, like a whimpering little child. You can't believe what Elijah did to our prophets. And Jezebel said, well, by this time tomorrow, Elijah is going to be dead. And what does Elijah do? He runs for his life. He runs for a day straight and he collapses. At the end of the day, he collapses under a juniper tree and he begs God to kill him. He begs God to take his life. So here you have a prophet who just 24 hours earlier was the most powerful man in the world, so it seemed. You know, this bold, unflinching faith, calling down fire. I mean, this is a man of God. And little did he know, in 24 hours, just the next day, he's going to, his faith is going to be shattered, and he's going to be wishing that he was dead. And so we must never underestimate the depths of spiritual discouragement, but how quickly spiritual discouragement can come upon us, right? Man, I was doing great yesterday, and here I am, and my life has changed, or maybe not, my thought process has changed, and just terribly discouraged. And what one of the things we love about God is that it is in those pits of discouragement, it's in those depths of discouragement where God delights to come and to meet His children. And that's exactly what He does with Elijah. He meets with Elijah. He says, Elijah, I want to take you up on Mount Horeb. I want to put you in this cave and this cleft, and I'm going to meet with you. I'm going to talk with you. And you remember the account. So Elijah stays there and he waits, and there comes this rock-rending wind, you know, this mighty wind, but God's not in the wind. And then there comes fire, and then there comes earthquake, and there's all these big, loud, what we would think would be a manifestation of the Almighty God, and God's not in any of those things. But then there's a gentle blowing breeze, and God is in the breeze. We might wonder, why did God choose to come in this gentle blowing breeze? Because for Elijah's discouragement, that is exactly the medicine, and that is exactly the truth that his heart needed at that point. Because Elijah just experienced God, as it were, in the fire, in the earthquake. He experienced these extraordinary manifestations of God, and God knew in that moment, Elijah, what you need to understand is that my power and strength is equally manifested in those little quiet moments of providence. My power and strength is not just when I rain down fire from heaven, but it's in the moment-by-moment care of my people, which is exactly what you see in 2 Kings. All these little things that God's doing to providentially care for the school of the prophets, while everybody else is floundering, God is just faithfully caring for His people. And in Elijah's discouragement, that's exactly what he needed. He needed to see the kindness and the gentleness of God, that he's not just in the glamours. But here's Elijah, terribly discouraged, but we have a God who visits His people in their discouragement. And so I think every Christian, if they're honest, knows that they go through these seasons, you wake up and you really don't feel like opening the Bible. And if you do, you really don't feel very nourished by it. And prayer seems like a drudgery. And when the gospel is preached during a sermon, the eyes just kind of glaze over. When a missionary comes and shares how, you know, God's winning people to Christ on the mission field, we're kind of happy for them, but we just kind of feel spiritually dead. Or maybe another Christian comes alongside us to encourage us, and their truth, the scriptures that they share don't really resonate, and it's not their fault. It's just that the scripture has stopped having that sweet sort of nourishment and impact upon our heart. And so this time of spiritual discouragement, this wilderness can be incredibly discouraging for the Christian. But we have to remember that the godliest of men and women have suffered spiritual discouragements. And God has proven again and again in the scriptures and in our life that He likes to visit godly men and women in the midst of their discouragement. We have so many examples of that. We have Abraham. Abraham is terribly discouraged at the point in his life where you would not expect him to be discouraged. I mean, he gets back from the battle of the kings of Chedorlaomer, right? He's defeated the kings. He is wealthier. He is more popular than ever before. And he comes back and he's discouraged because it just seems like, I mean, he doesn't care about the victories. He doesn't care about the military campaigns. He cares about the promises of God. And it seems like God's delaying His promise. And so God visits Abraham in that moment with a vision. And the purpose of the vision is to remind him and reinforce the fact that God always keeps His promises. He's a God who always keeps His promises. Or Peter, who's terribly discouraged because he denied Christ 3 times. And so he meets with Jesus. And Jesus knows exactly the medicine that Peter's discouraged heart needs. It's the medicine of humility. Peter, you need to understand that you're not as zealous as you've been bragging about. You're not as godly as you've been telling yourself. You're not as in love with me as you'd like to think you are, so let's take you down a few notches, but that's good, because now that you and I know exactly where you stand, now we can begin to rebuild your relationship. So that was exactly the spiritual medicine that Peter needed, or Paul. In his discouragement, he begged God 3 times, you know, remove this thorn in the flesh. And what does God do? God convinces Paul's heart that his grace is sufficient for him and that his power is actually perfected in weakness. So you're begging me to remove this weakness that's discouraging you, Paul. And I'm here to tell you that if you want to see my power, it is best displayed in weakness. And so we could just sit down and do this mental rehearsal and exercise ourselves. Just go through and see the great men and women of Scripture and how God has visited them in their times of extreme discouragement. And so if that's sort of the precursor, it might not be as shocking, but for me anyways, it's still shocking every time I read the first six verses of Matthew chapter 11 to see that John the Baptist's faith, to some degree, has been shaken in Christ. That seems to just demand some degree of discouragement on John's part. And so that's what we're going to look at in Matthew chapter 11, 1 through 6. If you're visiting here with us, we're kind of expositing through the Gospel of Matthew. The theme of Matthew is on Jesus as king, right? He's the Jewish king. And the way Matthew is structuring this wonderful gospel is he gives us this pattern, narrative, discourse, narrative, discourse, narrative, discourse. In other words, narrative is sort of story format, kind of tells us, here's the biography, here's the story format, the history of what's going on, and then discourse, here's a sermon of Jesus. So here's some preaching from Jesus, then we go back to the story format, and then we go back to the sermon format. And so that's sort of the format that Matthew is structured in. So chapters 8 and 9 was all narrative, was all story format. This is Jesus healing all these diseases. And as he's healing the diseases, raising the dead, we're realizing, wow, he's got the power of God. This is God. This is the true king of the world. This is the true king of the Jews walking around in Israel. And then we get to chapter 10, and he goes from story format to sermon. We spent a long time looking at chapter 10. This is Jesus' sermon, charging the disciples before he sends them out to preach all throughout Galilee. So it's this sermon format. Now we're getting back into chapter 11, and chapter 11 and 12 is back to the story format. It's back to the narrative format. And the purpose of this format is to give us an update on the response of Israel to their Messiah. So where does Israel stand right now? We're about a year into Jesus' 3-year public ministry. We're nearing the end of his ministry in Galilee. And where do the people stand? What do they think of Jesus? And if you kind of allow your eyes to just glance over chapter 11 and 12, you can see that it's a story of progressive, or it's an account of progressive disappointment in the Messiah. I mean, not disappointment that he's raising their dead and healing their sick. That's joyous. That's wonderful. But he's not really the sort of political deliverer. He really preaches a lot on the need to repent from sin. He's not exactly what we thought the Messiah should be. And so there's this growing disappointment. I mean, with the religious leaders, we'll find out in chapter 12, more than disappointment. They commit the unpardonable sin, right? They say Jesus was empowered by Satan himself. There's this outright blasphemous rejection. And so as 11 and 12 is sort of outlining the growing disappointment and rejection of the Messiah, it's surprising to see the first guy in the lineup is John the Baptist. Now, we don't want to overstate this case. We are not saying at all that John the Baptist is rejecting Jesus. But nevertheless, Matthew puts John the Baptist in this section because the question that he's going to pose is not a question of a deepening and a strengthening of faith. It's a question that comes from discouragement and starting to question the identity of Jesus as the Messiah. So look at this in Matthew 11 and verse 1. When Jesus had finished giving instruction to his 12 disciples, we looked at that in chapter 10, all that instruction, he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John, while imprisoned, heard of the works of Jesus, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the expected one?" Now that comes out of Psalm 118, which is the triumphal entry prophecy. the expected Savior, the expected one. This is a messianic title. This is the same as saying, are you the Messiah, or shall we look for someone else? You're thinking, wait, John the Baptist, aren't you the guy who baptized Jesus? Aren't you the one who said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world? I can't believe you're asking this question. And Jesus answered and said to them, go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who does not take offense at me. Now, to truly feel the shock of this question, let's just remind ourselves what John the Baptist preached about the Messiah. And John the Baptist, of course, you know, John the Baptist was the forerunner of the Messiah. He was prophesied in Isaiah chapter 40 to show up before Jesus showed up. Tell everybody, Jesus is going to show up. You better repent from your sins. Here he comes. So John the Baptist is the forerunner, sort of smoothing out the path so Jesus can hit the ground running. And John the Baptist knew exactly what his job is. And he was excellent. He fulfilled his ministry to a T. So look at John chapter 1 and verse 32. John chapter 1 and 32 is important because John is telling us how he knows that Jesus is the Messiah. This is John justifying that he got the right man. So in Matthew 11, he's asking Jesus, are you the right man? In John 1, 32, he's justifying that he got the right man. John testified saying, I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen and testify that this is the Son of God. Again, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, behold, the Lamb of God. So John is saying, I didn't recognize Jesus so much by physical appearance, but because God the Father told me, it is the one on whom the Holy Spirit descends like a dove and rests upon. So John witnessed that at the baptism of Jesus. It's the one upon whom the thunderous voice of God would speak from heaven and say, this is my beloved Son. So I think those are pretty obvious indicators that John got the right guy. And so it's very easy for John to say he's the Lamb of God. He's the Savior of the world. He is the judge whose winnowing fork is in his hand, whose axe is already laid at the root of the tree. I mean, John had plenty of terminology he used to boldly and unflinchingly identify who John the Baptist was. Even when some of John's disciples came to John and said, you know, we found out that Jesus is baptizing more disciples than you, John. John's response was essentially, of course he is. Because don't you guys know? I must decrease. He must increase. It's good that he's baptizing more because I want my ministry to get smaller and smaller so Jesus' ministry gets bigger and bigger. That's our role. That's our job. And so John never had any doubt of what his ministry was. I mean, John fulfilled his ministry to the T. I mean, he was the personification of Elijah. He was bold. He was fiery. He knew exactly who Jesus was. I mean, Jesus is going to call him in this text the greatest Old Testament prophet. And so you begin to rehearse in your mind the greatness of John the Baptist. It just becomes more and more shocking that he could ever ask this question directly to Jesus. Are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else? John, you're the guy who told us Jesus was the expected one and that we aren't to look for anyone else. And John's question has been so shocking that even some commentators have tried to run to John's rescue. So just reading some of those commentaries this week, some said, kind of paraphrasing their thoughts, John's question does not reflect a stumbling of faith, but simply a misunderstanding. So let's not connect this with John the Baptist's faith. But I just cannot conceive how backing down from certainty in Jesus' identity is not connected to faith. I mean, this isn't a tertiary theological conundrum. You know, I've been hypothesizing in my prison cell and wondering, this is directly connected to who he thinks Jesus is. There's no way to see this as anything other than a struggling of faith. If you're questioning a clarity that you once had about Christ, it's got to be connected to faith. But some commentators want to kind of distance it from really the state of his faith. And others said John was just asking for his disciples. This isn't John's question. You know, he knows his disciples are asking this question. So he's, why don't you just go and ask Jesus your question? You know, hear it right from his mouth. But Jesus' response is what? Go and tell John. Jesus is not playing a little game here. Oh, I'll pretend that it's between me and John, but we all know it's you disciples. Jesus didn't play those kind of games. If he knew the doubt was in the disciples, he would have talked directly to the disciples. But he knew this is John's burden. So I'm going to give you the answer, and you go and you tell John. So how did John the Baptist get here? How does he get to the place where he's discouraged enough, bold enough to ask Jesus this message, this question, to send messengers to ask this question? I think there's two answers. The first answer is circumstantially his imprisonment. I mean, at this point, John has been in prison. He's been in the gloomy fortress of Machaerus for about a year. Machaerus was located on the northeastern edge of the Dead Sea, just a barren region. So even if he had a window, all he could see was desert. I mean, he was just thrown away. He's been there for a year. He was there because he rebuked Herod for stealing Herod's own sister-in-law against his brother and then marrying her. And Herod and John the Baptist said, this is unlawful, this is not right, this breaks the law of God and man. And so Herod didn't have any tolerance for that, so he threw John the Baptist in prison. The Bible tells us he wanted to kill John the Baptist. He was afraid of the backlash from the Jews. But here's John the Baptist. He's been in a very discouraging situation for about a year. And the second reason I think John the Baptist was discouraged, and this is more explicit in the text, is that there seems to be an imbalanced view of Jesus' messianic ministry. John seems to expect way more judgment than what was actually happening. So look at verse 2 of Matthew 11. It says, now when John, while imprisoned, heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples. So what does he hear? He hears of the works of Christ. So it's something about the works of Christ. His disciples reported to him something that Jesus was doing that precipitated this question. Do we know what he heard? Yes, we do. I just learned it this week. So I would say, oh, we know the exact work that was recorded to John the Baptist that caused him to doubt. You want to know what it is? Part 2, next week. No, I'm just kidding. Luke chapter 7. Look at Luke chapter 7 and verse 11. There's a very specific miracle. It says, Luke 7:11, soon afterwards, he went to a city called Nain, and his disciples were going along with him, accompanied by a large crowd. Now, as he approached the gate of the city, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a sizable crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her and said, do not weep. And he came up and he touched the coffin, and the bearers came to a halt. And he said, young man, I say to you, arise. The dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. Fear gripped them all, and they began glorifying God, saying, a great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people. I mean, can you imagine the joy that would come? You're having a funeral for a family member, and Jesus just walks up to the casket and he raises this person from the dead. I mean, that's the kind of news that's going to get out. And verse 17, this report concerning him went out all over Judea and in all the surrounding district. The disciples of John reported to him about all these things, all the things pertaining to this resurrection of the widow's son of Nain. Summoning two of his disciples, Jesus sent them to the Lord saying, "Are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else?" So it was this jubilant, joyous account of the resurrection of the son of a widow that got back to John the Baptist in prison that made him think, is Jesus really the Messiah? Now, that just sounds strange, because you would think a resurrection from the dead would definitely prove something, right? It definitely proves someone is from God and what their words are saying is true. Jesus is claiming to be the Messiah, and he's confirming that through these extraordinary miracles. So you would think this would be good news for John the Baptist. But it's not so much the work of the resurrection as it is the tone of it. It was a tone of joy. It was a tone of excitement. It was a tone of jubilation. I mean, John heard this and no doubt was hearing other reports that wherever Jesus went and there were healings and ministry, the people were just receiving him with joy and excitement. And it seems as though John was thinking, it seems like there should be much more judgment in Jesus' ministry than there is all this healing and joy and excitement. What was John's expectation? Matthew chapter 3 and verse 10 reminds us when John the Baptist preached about Jesus coming, reminds us of the expectation and the emphasis that John had about Jesus. Matthew 3:10, John the Baptist says the axe is already laid at the root of the tree. Axe is judgment. Therefore, every tree that does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. But as for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I. I'm not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear the threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Here comes the Messiah. Here comes judgment. Here comes the cutting down of fruitless trees thrown to the fire. Here comes the Messiah with winnowing fork in his hand. The day of reaping is coming. Now, John's right about all this, but as we're going to talk about, he doesn't understand the timing of all this. This is the Jesus of the second coming. This is the Jesus of inevitable judgment. But he doesn't understand the clarity and the timing of all this. Also, Isaiah chapter 40 had to be John the Baptist's life passage. That's the passage that prophesied John would be the forerunner. And in Isaiah 40, there's a whole lot of content about judgment. Isaiah 40 is actually a chapter on comfort, but it's the comfort that comes after judgment. So let me just read to you some of these passages of Isaiah 40. This will tell you kind of what John's thinking. Isaiah 40 verses 1 through 5 says, "Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God, speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, and she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth the desert, a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low, and let the rough ground become plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed." So this is all preparation for the coming of the Messiah. And then it says, "and all flesh will see it together." All flesh see it together is a common term for the return of Christ that involves global judgment. It's salvation for all those who repented from their sins, put their faith in Christ. It is judgment for all those who have said, "No, I don't believe in Christ. I don't believe he's the only way." All flesh will see it. This is judgment terminology. Verse 10 of Isaiah 40. "Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him." Recompense is a judgment term. So when the Messiah comes, it's going to be a day of reckoning. There's going to be judgment. Verse 17, "All the nations are as nothing before him. They're regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless." So again, more judgment terminology. So if John's looking at these passages, you can see how he gets fixated on these judgment passages and expects the ministry of Christ to contain an element, more than an element, to be dominated and characterized by judgment. So does that mean that John was saying anything false? Was there some false prophecy in John's ministry? Of course not. John simply lacked the clarity that you and I have because we have the New Testament. We can understand that the first coming of Christ is characterized by salvation and grace. Second coming of Christ is darker. There's the judgment. But it seems that with John the Baptist, the messianic ministry of forgiveness and judgment, grace and judgment, is all sort of wrapped into one big ball with a whole lot more judgment than grace. John knew two things. He knew Jesus was the Lamb of God. He knew the Messiah would come to save his people from their sins. He also knew the Old Testament says the Messiah is going to come and going to judge people for their sins. So those are two things he knew about the Messiah. So you can imagine a situation. As he wastes away in prison, he keeps hearing these positive, jubilant, exciting messages and feedback from the ministry of Christ. And it just doesn't seem to jive with what his focus has been. I mean, think about John. John has been warning everyone, as he prepared the way for the Messiah, of the looming judgment of the wrath of Christ. And it's within the expectation of judgment that he rebukes Herod, expecting that Herod is not going to get away with this for very long. And so Herod throws him in jail. And then weeks go by, months go by, a year goes by. Herod is getting away with his wife stealing. John the Baptist, he's just languishing in prison. But man, every time somebody tells me about Jesus, everywhere he goes, throngs of people are celebrating him. He seems to be wildly popular with the people. And so without hearing the content of his preaching and without understanding the whole vista of Jesus' ministry, you can see how this sort of misunderstanding begins to eat away at John the Baptist. Where's the winnowing fork? Where's the axe? And so, within that context of misunderstanding, discouragement settles in. And it's an amazing discouragement because it means that just like Israel of old, just like us, John has to forget all the amazing supernatural proof that he had been privy to. He had to forget the dove descending from heaven. He had to forget the mighty voice saying, "This is my beloved son. This is the Messiah." He had to forget that Jesus is his second cousin who was confirmed to him by a virgin birth. He had to forget the miraculous pregnancy of his own mother, the miraculous pregnancy of Jesus' mother, Mary, and how they got together, and all those wonderful accounts that we love to read, but all serve to confirm that Jesus is the true Messiah. John had to, in his moment of discouragement, forget all that and embrace some sort of irrational doubt. Even to the degree of exposing his own disciples to it, right? Saying, "Hey, disciples, convey this message. Ask Jesus if he's really the one or we should be looking for somebody else." You know, even as parents, sometimes we might grapple with certain doubts and questions and we try to hide that from our children. We don't want it to shake their faith. But here's John the Baptist and he's telling his disciples to go and ask this question. And so we come to Jesus' response. And Jesus' response is so gracious. And it's sort of a twofold response. The second part we're not going to look at until next week. But it's such a gracious response. I mean, Jesus could have rebuked John the Baptist. "I'll tell you what to say to John the Baptist. You know better, John. You better knock it off and get your act together." Some sort of rebuke, some sort of maybe an embarrassing distancing. Oh man, if that's the road John's going down, you know, kind of distance his ministry from him. But he doesn't. Jesus basically has a twofold response. One, first, is to just point John back to the Scriptures, which I hope is the first thing that we do when someone comes to us who's discouraged. Your answer is never going to be found outside of Scripture. So I'm sorry if this sounds like the same old, but it's the Word of God. It's never going to be found. So he points him back to Scripture. And then next week, what we're going to see in verses 7 through 15 Jesus turns around and he gives a glowing endorsement of John's prophetic ministry. So in the face of John's wavering endorsement of Christ, Jesus turns around and gives a glowing endorsement of John the Baptist, because Jesus knows this is not apostasy. This is not John walking away from the faith. This is simply momentary discouragement, a question that has arisen from a momentary discouragement. But Jesus knows this is nothing disqualifying. So he turns around and he publicly reinforces and reconfirms the ministry of John the Baptist, which is a pretty amazing response. Because in our flesh, we might take this personally, right? Oh, you're not qualified. Someone starts to attack us personally, and we start to attack back. And here's Jesus. Doesn't hesitate to confirm the ministry of John the Baptist. So look at Jesus' first response. He says in verse 4, Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you hear and see." So John's disciples are witnessing Jesus' works. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Now, Jesus here is quoting from the Old Testament, and he's quoting from Isaiah 35. Now, if you want to go back to Isaiah 35, because we're going to be part of it in a second, but he's quoting from Isaiah 35. Isaiah 35 is only 5 chapters before Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40 is the prophecy about John as forerunner. So it's like Jesus is saying to John, "John, the answer to your question is actually just a few chapters before the prophecy that gave you your ministry." The answer to your question is right there in a section that you're very familiar with. And he's quoting from Isaiah 35, verse 4. It says, "Say to those with anxious heart, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come. He will save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be open. The ears of the deaf will be unstopped. The lame will leap like deer. The tongue of the mute will shout for joy. The waters will break forth in the wilderness, the stream and streams in the Arabah." So this passage says that a major part of the Messiah's ministry will be one of healing, joy, and liberation. Major part of the Messianic ministry will be healing and liberation. This isn't some sort of secondary, non-essential element. This is quintessentially the Messiah who comes, who heals, who brings joy, who brings liberation. Jesus also quotes from Isaiah 61:1 when he references that people hear the gospel. Isaiah 61:1 says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to bring good news," which is another word for the gospel, right? The good news. To bring good news to the afflicted. So he's saying his joyous ministry of healing is not devoid of joyous gospel proclamation. Now, we're not going to take the time to do that, but if we were to take an honest look, face value look at Isaiah 35, Isaiah 61, it would very clearly become clear to us that these are passages about the future millennial kingdom of Christ. When he returns after his second coming for 1,000 years, he sets up a physical kingdom on this earth and he rules the world. And there is a partial lifting of the curse. There is massive healing. It's a time of joy and celebration. But we know that Jesus' miracle ministry was to be a foretaste or an initial fulfillment of this future millennial reign of Christ. So it's still the Messiah coming and doing exactly what Isaiah described the Messiah would do. This is matching all the descriptions of what the Messiah will do when he sets up his millennial kingdom. He's doing it right now in this short 3-year public ministry. And this is exactly what Isaiah's Messiah is going to do. It doesn't contradict Isaiah's Messiah. It fulfills what Isaiah said would happen about the Messiah. So just from Jesus using this passage, we know that John's doubt is unjustified. In the end of the day, as much sympathy and as much mercy we have for John the Baptist, his doubt is not justified. The scriptures tell us that a large element of Jesus' ministry is going to pertain healing and joy and liberation. And so since John's doubt is not justified, Jesus includes a very gracious word of caution. I don't even say we could call it a rebuke. It's a gracious word of caution. In verse 6 of Matthew 11, it says, "And blessed is he who does not take offense at me." And he states it in a positive way. Blessed. He could have said, "Cursed is he who stumbles over me." But he says, just remind John, blessed is the man who looks at my ministry and his faith is strengthened, not shaken by my ministry. He doesn't stumble over my ministry. He looks at me and my ministry and his faith is strengthened. That man will be blessed. So John the Baptist, persevere in your blessing. Don't let imprisonment, don't let your false overemphasis of judgment or your just ignorance of how everything is going to pan out cause doubt in your heart. Persevere in this blessing. Now, we're not told how John responds to Jesus' message, but based on Jesus' glowing report of John's ministry, I think he would find Jesus' answer more than satisfactory. I think that would trigger his memory to go back to those Isaiah passages and say, you know what? There is a whole lot of joy, a whole lot of healing, a whole lot of liberation that will accompany the ministry of Jesus, the Messiah. So if you're identifying with John the Baptist this morning, and you're identifying with this spiritual discouragement, there's one weighty fact in this passage that I want you to walk away with and be reminded of. Jesus believed that pointing to scriptures was sufficient for John's troubled heart. Jesus believed that pointing to scriptures, go and tell John this, and then he points to scriptures. And that's so important because so often when we get discouraged, we do other things. We get discouraged and there's trials and troubles. We want to do something drastic, right? Things have got to change. I'll get a new job. I'll move out of state. I'll find a new church. And these things in and of themselves might not be wrong in and of themselves, but if we're doing that to be delivered from discouraged rather than burying ourselves in the text and finding solace and finding encouragement in the scriptures, then it is wrong because we're going to something outside scripture. Or some people are fixated on finding the mystical and I need to have some sort of supernatural experience that confirms some things to me and so they just kind of drift outside scripture. Or some people might pick up some heresy, pick up some book. Oh, this book was recommended by someone who seems to really be in love with God. And so you pick it up and it just has this very strange and different view of God, but it seems to be working. It's, you know, you kind of view God different ways. It kind of seems to be lifting the cloud, but it's just totally against what the Bible teaches about God. And so we have to be very wary in times of discouragement that the temptation of the flesh is to go outside scripture. But here's Jesus saying to John the Baptist, hey, you need to go back to Isaiah. I know you already know Isaiah, but you need to know it a little better because your answer is found there. Let me briefly, in the time we have left, take you to a passage that I think is very helpful. I don't want to just communicate that John the Baptist sympathizes with you and now go and be warmed and filled. I want to take you to a passage that I think is very helpful for a discouraged heart, at least to put you on the right step to where you need to be. So just a few minutes. Go to Revelation chapter 2 and verse 4. Now, this is the church of Ephesus. This is a church that has left her first love. Very often, discouragement leads to leaving our first love. So the context of Revelation 2 might be leaving your first love, but if you know enough about life, know enough about the scripture, often leaving our first love goes hand in hand with really sitting and sulking in our discouragement and letting it overcome us and not overcoming it. And so look at the advice that John the Revelator, not John the Baptist, but John the Revelator gives in Revelation 2, 4. He says, "But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first. or else I am coming to you, and I will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. So one of the key words in this passage is remember. It tells the Ephesian church you need to remember from whence you have fallen. You need to remember where you first began to succumb to your discouragement. You need to first remember, like Christian and Faithful, when you first took a step off the straight and narrow path. When and where were you when you began to drift from the Lord? Remember that. Remember the prodigal son? He's eating with the pigs, eating pig food, and then he lifts his head and he remembers. He remembers, well, the servants eat way better than I am. Even the servants of my father's house eat better. And he remembers the blessing and the riches and the enjoyment he had with his father before he left. And that remembrance results in him repenting and then returning to his father. So he's remembering. So that's step number one. I find that to be very helpful. So stop and remember, when is the last time, what season of my life was I most content in Christ? You know, a lot of people remember back in times in their life when, you know, they didn't have much money in their account. They didn't have a whole lot of material possessions. But man, those days were just marked by being nourished in the Word and contentment and walking with Christ. He was all I needed, and that's all I cared about, was just walking in Christ. You can think back to those days. Or remember back to where you loved to run to Scripture. And you love to read Scripture for long periods of time, and you truly felt nourished by the Word of God. Or remembering back to when you were bold for Christ, and you talked openly about the Lord, and you remember back to those things. And John says to remember back and do the deeds you did at first. So what were the deeds that accompanied those seasons in my life? And no doubt, as we think back, if they're genuine seasons of walking closely with the Lord, they were surrounded with deeds of obedience and childlike faith and trust. And a lot of times there was a simplicity to that person's faith. But something's complicated that simplicity since then. Maybe other thoughts or other things or other possessions or just the busyness of this life and distraction, and they crowd in, and suddenly that simplicity of devotion to Christ is just sort of choked out. And inevitably, there's a degree of discouragement that takes place. And so if we can go back to that simplicity, if we can sort of remember the deeds we did at first and the contentment that arose from Christ because of that fresh and simple relationship with God, then we can say, yes, He is going to meet us there. Because He met John the Baptist there, I'm sure. He met Abraham. He met Elijah there. He met Paul there. He met Peter there on the seaside of Galilee. And so whenever it is us going back to Christ, us going back to the first work, us going back to just the simplicity and the enjoyment of our walk with God, God always meets us there in that discouragement. And He shows us what faithfulness looks like as we serve Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this passage that reminds us of discouragement that even visits the great men like John the Baptist. Lord, we thank You. We don't know how it ends spiritually in his case, even though we, because of the words of Christ, are very confident of his salvation, very confident that he counseled his doubts and is deserving of the reputation he had as the great forerunner of the Messiah. But Lord, we see Your faithfulness in our life. We see Your faithfulness in the men and women of Scripture, God. And so I pray, Lord, as those Christians who are here this morning who are saying, yes, I definitely would put myself in this point of spiritual discouragement, I pray that they would just take some time to step away from the hectic nature of life, the busyness of life, go on a walk, pray and ponder the first works. Ponder where they first stepped off the path and into a world of distraction and discouragement. And Lord, we know and we are hopeful and optimistic, God, that you will meet them there, that you will meet us there. And so that we can be restored, not just so we can be, quote, happy, quote, fulfilled, not so that we can just have certain felt needs met, but so that we can re-engage in the fights. Because so often discouragement disengages us from the fight. We want to be valiant soldiers. We want to be loyal ambassadors of your kingdom. And so we want to be encouraged and brought back into where we need to be so that we can, in holiness and in truth, represent you, God, because you are infinitely worthy of a life devoted to you. Lord, if there's anyone here this morning who kind of feels like they're on the outside looking in, spiritual discouragement doesn't really ring true, but they wonder about Christ being the only way. They wonder about the Scriptures being the Word of God. Lord, I pray that they would turn to your Scriptures. They would make it a point to read your Word, to open up the Bible, and to examine these things to see if they are true. And may your Holy Spirit meet them there and illuminate their understanding. And may they look at Christ on the cross and see their dire need of him, their dire need to have their sins forgiven. May you put a holy fear in their heart that they do not want to die and stand before you, not having their sins cleansed by the blood of Christ. And may they come to terms with you, God, and surrender their life to you and find hope and salvation that so many of us in this room have experienced and find our joy in. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.